I think most of you would agree with me when I say that waiting, whether it's in line at Dairy Queen or the grocery store, at the stoplight, at the bank, or when you're waiting to pick up your children at school and you're in line, you know, out the parking lot, waiting is not easy, and I don't care what it is you're waiting for. Waiting challenges many of us. But waiting on God to answer a prayer or resolve a situation in our life or to fulfill a promise that we have read in Scripture that we believe applies to us is especially challenging. Some of us this morning may be waiting on God in that sense. Maybe you've been praying about something, hoping that God would resolve a situation in your life or fulfill a specific promise that you want to claim, and it just hasn't happened yet, and you're in that stage where you are waiting. That can be a difficult place to be, but it is the standard experience for God's people, because God does not operate on our timetable. He operates on His timetable. And so consequently, we sometimes find ourselves waiting on God. Throughout Scripture, we see a number of examples of people who experienced this very same thing. This morning, I want us to look at a part of, a snippet from the life of one such individual who at different times in his life found himself waiting on God. And that individual whose story we want to look at briefly this morning is that of David. And we're going to look at two chapters out of the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel 21 and 22. There are a couple of things for the sake of those who may not be as familiar with David's story as maybe some of the rest of us might be. There are a couple of things that you really need to know about David's story before we jump into these chapters. The first being that prior to the events that unfold in chapters 21 and 22, you need to know that David has already been anointed by Samuel and identified by God as the next king of Israel. In fact, in a sense, he's already king of Israel. It just he has not been recognized as that by the general public. God has already said that he is going to be the next king. However, that hasn't happened yet. And so David is waiting for that to unfold. And you also need to know that prior to the events described in this chapter, David has just learned, in fact, at the end of chapter 20, from one of Saul's own sons that his life is in danger. Jonathan has communicated to David that his father, Saul, is indeed determined to kill him. And so as we pick up David's story in chapter 21, having just learned of Saul's intent to kill him, David now is beginning to flee for his life. Chapter 21, all the way through chapter 22, kind of gives us a picture of where all David went during this time in his life when he was fleeing from Saul. Now, I'm not going to read all of chapters 21 and 22, but if while I'm talking, you want to look at those chapters and read chunks of those chapters, that's fine with me. But I'm just going to kind of walk us quickly through chapters 21 and 22. Hopefully, you'll get the gist of the idea of what's going on in these chapters. Beginning in chapter 21, after David learns that Saul is intent on killing him, he begins to flee. And the first place he goes to is about 3 miles down the road to a priestly town called Nob. And immediately upon arriving in Nob, David goes to the house of Ahimelech the priest. Now, Ahimelech is not expecting David. He is surprised by David's visit. He's even somewhat concerned as to why David is visiting him. And David deceives Ahimelech. Remember, David is now fleeing from Saul, but he doesn't tell Ahimelech that. Instead, he tells the priest that I'm on a secret mission for the king. And that kind of alleviates Ahimelech's fears of what's going on. And so at that point, David says, "Do you have anything to eat and do you have a weapon that I can use?" Indicating to me that David left Gibeah, where Saul was, so quickly that he didn't even have time to gather provisions for his trip. He doesn't have any food and he doesn't even have a weapon. And so he asks Ahimelech, "Do you have some food and do you have a weapon?" Now, if you're reading in those verses there, about down 1 through verse 10, you'll see that Ahimelech's answer was, "The only food I've got in the house is some leftover showbread." The showbread is what the priest would put on the table before the presence of the Lord. Each week, the priest would put 12 freshly baked loaves of bread on the table. And at the end of that week, then, those old loaves would be replaced by 12 new loaves, and the priests could then take the old bread back to their home and eat it. And so all that Ahimelech has in his house on this day is some leftover showbread. And technically, the priests are the only one who are supposed to eat that bread. But since he has nothing else to offer David, he offers to give him some of that bread. And so David takes some of the showbread, and then he says, "Do you have a weapon?" Priests apparently didn't carry many weapons, but oddly enough, there was a weapon in the priest's house. And lo and behold, it was the sword of Goliath that David had slain years before. Why he had that sword, nobody seems to know. But David arrives in Nob with no food and no weapon, and he leaves with some bread and a weapon. Now, after that, he goes down about 23 miles outside the country of Israel into enemy territory to the town of Gath, which is where the king of the Philistines was residing. Now, there's no evidence in Scripture that God told him to go to Gath and into enemy territory. And so one is left to think, well, maybe David was thinking, if I go there, Saul won't follow me into enemy territory. And so maybe he thought in Gath he'd be safe. The problem with the plan was some of the men in Gath recognized him as David. They knew who he was. And they said, "This is the one they were singing about. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." And so they knew who David was. And so David begins to fear for his life. And so the only thing he can think of doing is he begins to act like he's insane. He begins to scribble on the walls, gibberish. And he lets the saliva run down his beard. And it works. The king doesn't feel threatened by him. He says, "Don't I have enough madmen already around here? Leave him alone." And so David is not captured. He's not killed. He's left alone because he's acting like he's lost his mind. Well, sometime after that, David leaves Gath and goes down to a cave, the cave of Adullam, about 15 miles back into the land of Israel. Now, if you've ever been in a cave, even a big cave, most caves that I've ever been in are pretty dark and damp and somewhat depressing. So I don't imagine this is a great place to hole up and hide, but it offers some security for David. And we learn in chapter 21 that while David is in this cave, he is joined by several hundred men who are kind of misfits and malcontents and troublemakers, and they find out where David is and they come to him and join him there. And maybe that offered him some encouragement. I don't know. But also while David is in this cave, his family comes. Some of his family members join him in this cave. Now, David is not only responsible for his own life and his own safety, not only is he now responsible for the life of several hundred men who've joined him, but he's also responsible for some of his own family. So David's got a lot on his plate. And after some period of time, David decides, I've got to do something for my family because now they've sided with me, and that means Saul is not only after me, he's also after them. So what can I do to protect my family? Well, he takes them down to Mizpah in Moab. Now, some of you need to know, Moab was a place where God had told his people, I don't want you to have anything to do with the Moabites. And yet, David decides, I'm going to go there and take my family there and leave them there. Again, there's no indication in Scripture that God told him to do that. He just thought, well, maybe they'll be safe there. Maybe Saul won't bother them there. So he takes them into a foreign country and leaves them. And then he and his men go to a place identified in this passage as the stronghold. Some people think that might have been a place known as Masada. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard of that or not, but at the end of Jerusalem and all the war and everything that goes on there, some Jews hold up in a place called Masada. And instead of giving up to the enemy, they all killed themselves. Maybe you are familiar with that story that comes out of Masada. Later on, it becomes a place of death. I don't know if that's where this was or not. Scripture merely calls it the stronghold. So you get the idea that David and his men go to a place where maybe they can hole up, and it is a formidable place, and he thinks we'll be safe there. But God sends a prophet to him and says, don't stay here. I want you to go back into Judah. And so David and his men end up in a place called the Forest of Hereth. Now, I know we've had a long journey here, and if you've been following along in the Scripture, you're about into chapter 22 at this time. While all of this has been going on, Saul has been hotly pursuing David. And there's one little aside told in this story. Remember the priest in Nob named Ahimelech, who David went for food and a weapon and lied to him? There was a man in Nob who saw David when he arrived at the priest's house. And that man's name, I think, was pronounced Dog. Maybe it's Doeg. I don't know. We're going to call him Dog because that sounds pretty cool. I've never met a guy with the name of Dog. I've had some people refer to people as a dog before, but never as their name. Now, why is that significant? Well, it's significant because Dog goes back and tells Saul, hey, I saw David talking to Ahimelech. And so Saul calls the priest and he says, why did you help my enemy? And the priest says, I don't know what you're talking about. You helped David, my arch enemy. Why did you do that? And the priest says, David is your right-hand man. I've done many things for him over the years. I don't know what you're talking about. I know nothing about what was going on between you and David. And to show you how deranged Saul is, you can't reason with this man. And so he turns to his soldiers and he tells his soldiers, I want you to kill all the priests. And the soldiers knew better than to do that. So Saul turns to Dog, who's an Edomite, and he says, you kill him. And Dog doesn't have any qualms with that. He kills Ahimelech and all the other priests as well, which just goes to show you that Saul clearly has lost his mind and does not need to be king of Israel anymore. So the threat that David felt from Saul was very real. Saul was determined to kill David. And so David literally has to run for his life. Now, something you need to know that's going to bring all of this together and make sense with where I'm trying to go with it is this. So pay attention. Scholars believe that from the time David left Gibeah and arrived in the forest of Hereth, nearly 10 years or more had passed. Now, if you go home and just read chapters 21 and 22 for yourself, it kind of reads like all of this happened within just a matter of days or maybe weeks. But scholars believe that from the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 21 to the end of 1 Samuel chapter 22, when David left Gibeah and went to Nob and finally ended up in the forest of Hereth, that about 10 years had passed. Now that puts this text in a whole new light for me. That's a game changer for me. When we think about waiting on God, I get impatient after a day or two. I've gone through things where I prayed to God and asked for something and asked Him to resolve something or to do something or to answer a prayer in some way, and I get impatient waiting after a couple of days or maybe a week. And I would be willing to venture that many of you can relate to that. If you've ever gone through a situation where you cried out to God to answer your prayer or to give you a blessing or to move in some way, to show you a sign, to give you some indication of where to go or what to do, I would guess that many of us have felt like, God, what's taken so long? And it's only been a few days or a week or so. Now, that may just be naturally who we are, but I also think there's a cultural influence in that too. Our culture works to make us impatient. And I have noticed this in my own heart, in my own spirit, throughout this plane that crashed in the southern Indian Ocean. After a week or two, why can't they find that thing? And I know why I'm thinking that way. I've been trained to think in terms of a 30-minute or an hour-long program where everything gets wrapped up pretty quickly. But that's not the way life works, is it? They may never find that plane. They may, but they may not. Or they may find it years from now. Who knows? But for the first few days or weeks after that happened, I'm watching the news. What's up? What's new? Why haven't they found that? Where is that plane? What's going on? I want to know what's happened. I don't know if any of you relate to that or not, or the other things that we sometimes see unfolding in front of us. We want it to get wrapped up pretty quickly, but sometimes things like that don't get wrapped up quickly. And sometimes when we ask God to answer a prayer or to give us a resolution to a problem or to give us a blessing, God's timing is not always our timing. And so sometimes we wait. David waited over 10 years for God to fulfill his promise to make him king. And even at the end of chapter 22, we're still years away from David actually going to the throne and becoming king over Israel. Now, what do we learn from any of this? How can we take this and gain something from it and apply something from it as we find ourselves maybe in situations like David where we're waiting on God? Maybe you're there right now. Maybe you are someone who is right smack dab in the middle of waiting on God to answer a prayer or to move in some way or to resolve a situation in your life, and maybe you're wondering, what's taking so long? Why hasn't God answered this prayer? Why hasn't this been resolved? Why am I still suffering like this? Why is this still going on? Why can't this be finished? And so, is there anything in this story that might bless you or help you to hang in there as you wait on God? Two things that I think are important enough to mention. First of all, I think we learn from David's story that waiting on God is difficult and it often leads to a bag of mixed results. Now, we're told in Scripture that David was a man after God's own heart. What does that mean? Well, we've kind of concluded from that David had a really good relationship with God and that God was really quite fond of David. That's kind of how we've understood that phrase, a man after God's own heart. And yet it's clear when you look at David's story that even though he had a love for God and God was fond of him, David didn't always do the right thing. Sometimes David's responses were not what they should have been. David lied to the priest. He didn't mean to put that priest in harm's way, but he did. Had he been more forthright with that priest, had he been more honest with that priest, maybe Ahimelech could have done something to have put himself in a better place. But David didn't, and he lied to Ahimelech. And years later, Ahimelech was killed because of his association with David. Now, maybe there wasn't anything on earth David could have done to have changed those circumstances because Saul's pretty crazy. But David lied and deceived Ahimelech. Again, there's no indication in Scripture that God told David to go to Gath, to the land of the Philistines, the arch enemies of Israel. And yet David went to spend time there to get away from Saul. There's no indication in Scripture that God told David, take your parents to Moab. Remember that place I told you not to go? And so that seems to be something that David thought himself. I'll take my parents down to Moab and maybe they'll be safe there. Not every decision in David's life, in this time span or at other times in David's life, was perfect. Sometimes he made bad choices. Waiting on God often brings about a mixed bag of results. At other times in David's life, though, like in the cave at Adullam, he seems to have worshiped God. And we believe it's there that he wrote a number of psalms. Psalm 57, for example, superscription. At the top of the psalm says, when David fled from Saul in the cave, here's part of that psalm. Be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. And in the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge until destruction passes by. So what I'm suggesting to you is this. David's response to waiting on God was a mixed bag. He didn't do it perfectly. And chances are, neither will we. So stop beating yourself up. Because apparently it's pretty normal to some days get frustrated and act out and try to take matters into your own hand and do things the way you think they should be done, while other days you're praising God and worshiping God and trusting God and thanking God for His presence in your life. Apparently, waiting on God is hard. And even people like David, who had a heart after God, didn't do it perfectly. There were days when it appears to me that David tried to take matters into his own hands. And he tried to manipulate things and do it himself. And then there were other times when David dropped to his knees and cried out to God. So apparently, a mixed bag of results and responses to waiting on God is pretty normal. So maybe you've not done it perfectly. Maybe as you look back in those times when you've been waiting on God, maybe you can see days where you didn't do the very best that you could have done. Maybe you can look back and see times when you were impatient, or where maybe you tried to do something yourself to make it work, to make it right, to resolve it, or whatever the situation might be. And looking back upon that, you wish, "Wow, I wish I hadn't done that." Stop beating yourself up. You might remember back when Jerry Jones was with us in our seminar earlier this year, he said something that's really stuck with me. What he said was, "It's not about the perfection that people see in my life, but the direction they see me headed that matters most." It's not about my perfection. It's about my progress. So yeah, we're not going to wait on God perfectly. There are going to be times that we mess it up, that we run ahead of Him. But it's not about my perfection. It's about my progression. Where am I headed? What am I really wanting in life? Stop beating yourself up. Waiting on God is hard. The second observation I would make from this passage is that while you're waiting, keep praying. The one thing David seems to have done more often than not throughout his decade of literally running for his life and waiting on God was, when things got bad, he cried out to God in prayer. More often than not, that seems to have been the default position in David's life. Yes, there were times that he would try to do it himself, but more often than not, it appears that waiting on God brought out the default position in David's life, and that was to cry out to God for release and for help and for mercy. Psalm 56, a psalm of David when the Philistines had seized him in Gath. David writes, "Be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me. All day long they press their attack. My slanderers pursue me all day long. Many are attacking me in their pride. When I'm afraid, I will trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust, and I will not be afraid." Far as we know, God didn't tell David to go to Gath. But when he got there, and things turned sour, what did David do? He cried out to his God, "God, have mercy on me." Psalm 59, a psalm of David, when Saul had sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him. "See how they lie in wait for me. Fierce men conspire against me for no offense or sin of mine, O Lord. I've done no wrong, yet they are ready to attack me. Arise to help me. Look on my plight. Help me, O God." When things got bad, where did David go? He went to his knees and he prayed to his God. Psalm 63, a psalm of David, when perhaps he was in the stronghold. "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Psalm 142, a psalm of David when he was in the cave. "Listen to my cry, for I am in desperate need. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me. Set me free from my prison, that I may praise your name. More often than not, David's waiting on God drove him to his knees, where he cried out to his God. Dr. Jeff Authors, I don't know him. He's a professor of preaching at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. He says something really interesting. He says, there is something about the activity of waiting on God which brings out the inner person in each of us. He says, waiting on God is like putting a tea bag into scalding hot water. It releases, he says, what is already present in the heart of the individual. Just as hot water brings out the tea that is in the bag, so waiting on God brings out and reveals that which is inside of us. I think that's pretty good. Waiting on God has a way of bringing out what's on the inside of us. And in David's case, even though he didn't always get it right, he didn't always do the next right thing, more often than not, David knew where to go, to his God, who he cried out to for mercy and release. Waiting on God brought out what was on the inside of David. My question to you is, and to myself, when we wait on God, what comes out? What bubbles to the top? We're not going to get it right every time. But more often than not, when it's not going according to my timetable, what comes out? Where do I go? Do I get mad? Do I get depressed? Do I quit? Or do I turn to the one who has promised on his timetable to give me what I need when I need it? Faith in God includes faith in God's timing. If you take nothing else with you this morning, I'd take that. Faith in God includes faith in God's timing. Maybe you're waiting on God to move. Maybe you're waiting on Him to answer a prayer, to resolve a situation, to do something, to give you a blessing. Faith in God includes faith in His timing. We serve a good God. God eventually made David king. He fulfilled His promise to David just as He said He would, but He did it on His timing, not on David's. And as a good father, we can trust God to give us what we need when we need it, on His timing, not ours. Psalm 27, verse 14, David writes, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord." Don't beat yourself up if you don't do it perfectly. Even David made some mistakes. But David knew where to go when he couldn't make it work. He went to God, and that's where we need to go as well. Maybe there is something in your life that all of us could help with this morning as we pray with you, for you, put our arms around you, help you wait through a difficult time. Waiting is not easy, but it can be made easier when others know what's going on, and we can minister to one another and pray for one another and help one another. If we can serve you in some way today as you wait on God to move or act in your life, give us that opportunity. Our shepherds will be at the exits as you leave. They'd be happy to pray with you or to counsel with you or encourage you in some way. as would the rest of us. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord turn His face to you and shine upon you and give you peace.